People who say that religion and politics should never mix will have a very hard time with this chapter, and indeed with the whole Bible, where politics and economics are very clearly part of God's passion and concern. But here in this chapter, Revelation 18, we certainly have a vision with very profound, indeed global, political and economic implications. Here at All Souls, we've been working through the book of Revelation over the past months, off and on at different parts, and we are now coming towards the end of chapters 21 and 22, the last two great chapters of the Bible, in which we will be seeing the purpose and plan of God to bring redemption to the whole of His creation, and indeed to return and to reclaim the earth for Himself as a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. But first of all, as Mark Mennell was expounding chapter 17 last week, God needs to overcome all that opposes His plans of love and redemption for creation and all that seeks to destroy the people of God in the meantime. If you didn't have a chance, if you weren't here last Sunday to hear Mark Mennell preaching from Revelation 17, I strongly recommend you to download that from the All Souls site and have a listen. It was a very excellent introduction to this section of the book, 17 to 20, which are the preliminaries, as it were, before we come to the great climax of 21 and 22. Chapter 17, as Mark told us last week, is the good news of the victory of the Lamb over the beast. That is, the Lamb that was slain, the crucified Lord Jesus Christ, now risen and reigning, over the beast, that is, the devil and all his angels and agents, including the wickedness of the state portrayed as Babylon in verse 5. Good news, the end of oppression and evil. And in chapter 18, the good news continues. It may not sound like good news, what was just read to us, the chapter, but in fact, look at verse 1. The angel that is coming to announce this illuminates the whole earth with brightness and light and splendor. So this is still very much part of the gospel of the Bible. It is bad news for Babylon, but what is bad news for Babylon is good news for the rest of the earth. Chapter 18, in fact, anticipates the collapse of Babylon, with all the chaos, the loss that that will then bring. But it sees it ultimately, as it were, as a cause of rejoicing. There in verse 20, this may have surprised you when that word rejoice came, and actually leads in chapter 19 to the Hallelujah chorus. Chapter 19 is a place in the Bible where the word Hallelujah comes more often than anywhere else except the book of Psalms. Because there is a rejoicing that ultimately God Himself will bring in the city of God that will replace the city of Babylon and all that it stands for and bring in a new creation. So that's where we're headed. Now, in this chapter 18, I want us to see Babylon from three angles. First of all, Babylon, the symbol, as a symbol of global opposition to God's love and sovereignty. Secondly, Babylon as the system, that is the system of global corruption of God's good creation. And thirdly, finally, we'll see Babylon's self-destruction under the judgment of God. So first of all, then, we need to think of Babylon as the symbol of global opposition to God and His sovereignty. Now, clearly, in the book of Revelation, when John was writing this book in the first century AD, Babylon here stands for Rome, the capital of the great Roman Empire. That's made very clear in a number of fairly obvious coded references. Chapter 17, verse 9, where we have the seven hills and the seven emperors and 10 client kingdoms and so on. So in John's day, Babylon equals Rome, Roman Empire of that first century. But throughout the Bible as a whole, if you go back to the Old Testament, Babylon was a symbol of all the great empires that would rise and then fall within human history, past, ancient, present, more recent history, and even potentially future. In using Babylon here, John is drawing from all sorts of Old Testament background and texts. The opening words of verse 2, for example, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," comes straight from Isaiah chapter 21. When he quotes Babylon, saying in verse 7, "I am a queen," in other words, sovereign, "and I will never be a widow or in mourning," he's quoting from Isaiah 47. Where Babylon, the empire of Babylon, had said exactly that. He's also, in quoting all the luxury and economics of Rome, using the prophecies of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 27, which was about Tyre, the great trading city of the Old Testament. And, of course, he's drawing from Daniel's great chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision of this statue with a head of gold, chest of silver, legs of bronze, and feet of iron and clay. And that great vision in the book of Daniel was of successive world empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So there's no doubt here, by way of sort of introducing this chapter, that Babylon, as it were, we might put it in inverted commas, is a symbol, it's a code word for the oppressive, overwhelming power of great states and empires all through the ages, right up, as John is saying, right up to the last day in our world, whenever that may be. So that's Babylon the symbol. But what are the characteristics of Babylon as a system? In what way does this chapter, Revelation 18 and other parts of the Bible, portray Babylon as a system of global corruption of what is good, of God's good creation, in all sorts of ways? I want us to see four things, just by way of anticipation. It's a system of political seduction, of economic dominance, of the suffering of God's people, and of very arrogant short-sightedness. That's the marks of Babylon in this chapter. So first of all, there's political seduction. Do you see how John describes it in verse 3? He says, "All the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her." What that means, what John is talking about there, using that imagery, is that smaller nations, ancient and modern, tend to make up cozy alliances with whatever great power is around in the world, whether it's hostile or benevolent. And in trying to do that, they are nearly always unfaithful to their own people, usually for the benefit of the ruling elite and the rich and the powerful in the country that is making the alliance. In the days of the first century, the Roman Empire governed not only through colonies and provinces, which it ruled directly, but through a whole network of client kingdoms. That is, nations that were, in John's terms, committing adultery with Rome. In the Bible, we could think of Herod, King Herod, whom Jesus came up against. His was a client kingdom. He ruled that land for his own benefit and his family, which he got all the wealth from Rome. That's the ancient system. And in the world of international politics today, don't we so often see the very cynical maneuvering of nations to support whatever is in power, whatever is most likely to serve the self-interests of both parties, whether the great power or the smaller ones? They will maneuver in any way that preserves their own benefit and their own wealth. And in doing so, says John, they're like people committing adultery. There is unfaithfulness, there is betrayal. And indeed, if you look at the history of Western colonialism and imperialism, it is one long road of broken promises to nation after nation and betrayals. And so John here is portraying the world of international politics as a world of seduction, adultery, serial unfaithfulness for the advantage of the powerful, the kings of the earth, those who actually wield the power. And along with that political seduction goes economic dominance. You see there in verse 3b, the second half of verse 3, and gone on in verses 11 to 19, the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. This is describing the extravagant consumption of empires, ancient and modern, at their luxury end. And that extravagant obsession with luxury and consumption, of course, makes some people very rich, not only in the dominant state, but also in the nations that they exploit for their own benefit, the merchants and the politicians who supply all these luxuries. And so you get this unholy collusion in greed between the political elites and the corporate elites, in which they corrupt and dominate and distort and manipulate the world's markets to the expense of the poor and the needy who don't know what's going on, or who do, but can't do anything about it. And that happens in both places, both ends of the spectrum. And so we see in this very powerful imagery of verse 3, this glaring disparity between the wealth and the power at the top of the political and economic elite and the need and the struggle and the poverty and the suffering and the homelessness and the destitution at the bottom of the heap. And increasingly in Rome, as indeed today, indeed in our own country, we have the government by the wealthy for the wealthy. And it's not just a party political issue, it's actually going back over decades in which that has been happening in our whole culture and political climate. Going back to this passage and looking at what John says in verses 9 following, John describes the luxury of Rome itself. And we know from ancient history very well that the city of Rome, particularly from the time of Augustus onwards, they switch over from the Roman Republic to the Roman Empire, became phenomenally wealthy through its mixture of military expansion throughout the whole Mediterranean region and basically colonial robbery of those provinces. And so you have the picture in verses 11 to 19 of the volume of trade that was flowing through the port of Rome at Ostia on the Mediterranean, and it was simply colossal. There's a list here of some of the things that were coming in, and we know where they came from. Jewels and pearls from India, cinnamon and silk from China, gold and ivory and precious wood from Africa, spices and incense from Arabia, horses from Armenia, and at the bottom of it all, as a climax to the list, literally, the bodies and souls of men. That's exactly the phrase that John uses. It's translated here as slaves, because, of course, the whole system was supported by the reality of the slave trade. It's a vast trade. It was the cost of the Roman Empire that was going on. A Roman historian, Pliny, gives us, in fact, in Roman currency, which you can translate into modern money today, he gives us the value of Rome's trade only with the Far East, the area of Mesopotamia and to the east. And it would have been about £1.5 billion per year, simply from one part of their empire. So this economic corruption and dominance that was happening. Now, at this point, we need to make a very important distinction and caution. On the one hand, it's important to say that the activities of trade that are described here in this chapter are, in and of themselves, good. We should not imagine that the Bible as such, or Christianity as a faith, is somehow anti-trade, anti-business, against commerce and industry and production and all that productivity that is part of human life. It's not. There's huge amounts of the biblical texts, especially in the Old Testament, which talk about the goodness of God's creation and about how God wants us to use, to steward, to develop the resources of land and sea, of agriculture, of mining, of architecture, of productivity, and so on. Trade and business are good things. They are part of our humanity. We are to work, we are to create, we are to produce. So if you are here this morning as businessmen, as people involved in these kind of things in the world, please don't imagine that somehow this sermon is a personal critique on your profession. Rather, in fact, what we are told is that all the product of human creativity and business and civilization and culture will ultimately be brought into the city of God. Look what John says two chapters later in chapter 21, verse 24 and 26. He talks about how the nations of the world will walk by the light of the Lamb in the new city of God, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into the city of God. And verse 26, the glory and honor of nations will be brought into it. So God's intention is that all the product of human creativity, trade and wealth and civilization, will be brought into the new creation, purged, redeemed, with all the evil sucked out of it. That's the final picture. So there's nothing in that sense wrong with the objects or the craftsmanship or the goods that were being traded. What was wrong was that the greed and the corruption of the world, of the luxury-seeking elite, the powerful, the corruption of the markets had transformed all this into something obscene, something repulsive, something obsessive and idolatrous and indeed blasphemous. The level of greed and luxury that had happened in Rome. And that's why John can describe it in verse 3. He portrays Babylon between the two images of drunkenness and sexual promiscuity. Very powerful images. He says this has become a kind of orgy, just like an orgy of drink and sex, in which there's a loss of control, a loss of proportion, a loss of dignity, even a loss of sanity. He says this becomes like a maddening thing. There's a sort of utter folly that is built into what was going on. We sometimes talk about binge drinking. Maybe there's such a thing as binge banking and binge rioting and binge expense claims. I don't know. The whole thing is rotten because it goes right through to this idolatry, this toxic, poisonous pursuit of wealth and luxury and gluttony and material goods. And what it does, you see, is that it takes things which God has given us for our common good to be developed and used and shared in godly and wholesome ways, and it turns them into a kind of privatized idolatry of mammon, which I must possess for myself and keep everybody else out. So everything becomes a commodity. Anything can be bought and sold for a profit. And the real worth of human life is then measured in the abundance of possessions that you've multiplied for yourself. So it is a corruption of what is good by this economic consumerism that has become so much the idolatry of the consuming idolatry of the Western world. I was reading recently in our reading group a book by Graham Swift called Wish You Were Here. It's a book which talks about some of the suffering in British farm life as a result of the BSE crisis and foot and mouth disease and some of the suicides and the loss and so on that happened. It's a very powerful novel. And at one point, the son of the farmer who has committed suicide is having to sell the farm and the farmhouse and so on to a rich city banker who basically buys it out of one bonus and decorates it with another one. And it describes something of his puzzlement, this farmer, that people were talking about what would people pay for a view like this? The view which is out of his farmhouse window, which he never thought of as a view. It was just part of the reality of the land, which for 500 years had been a productive resource, a family farm producing milk for the people and so on. And now all of a sudden it has been corrupted into somebody's private little piece of England just because they can buy it. So there's something here which is portraying that which is good is being destroyed and polluted by that which is consumerist. And the destructiveness of it comes out in verse 13, because it is all based on and built on and destructive of the bodies and souls of men, the slave trade, the human cost. And the human cost of the slave trade is not only in the ancient world or in what we sometimes think of the slave trade, it's still there today, isn't it? The human cost of the current financial crisis that's engulfing Europe and our world is appalling. As people are reduced to loss of income, loss of homes, loss of family, loss of hope, and in some cases in suicide, loss of life itself. We've built a whole culture on the flimsy foundation of debt. The book of Proverbs said that the borrower is slave to the lender. In other words, debt is slavery. And we have chosen to build a global economy on astronomical levels of debt and unsustainable levels of debt. And so John here is pointing to a reality of Babylon, which first of all has got this political seduction and economic dominance and consumerism built into it. But there is, of course, a third element, because he's talking to Christians and writing to God's people, and that is the suffering of God's own people. Certainly Christian believers in the Roman Empire were suffering already under the persecution that was happening there. And so he talks at the end of the chapter, doesn't he, in the climax of verse 24, that in her, that is in Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people and of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. In fact, that's a note which goes through the book of Revelation, the suffering of God's people at the hands of the beast or the state or the various forces that are arranged against God. Now, last week, as Mark was expounding chapter 17, he pointed out how indeed it can be a tendency of the state to become tyrannical and persecuting of Christian believers. And so we might think of an earlier era in the last century of the persecution and suffering of believers under communism in Europe in the Soviet era. Or we might think today of Christians who are suffering persecution and death and violence in some Islamist states in our world today. So yes, Christian believers can and do suffer in states which are, as states, persecuting. But today's Babylon is no longer just a single sovereign state, but a whole global system of economic dominance and transcending national boundaries and indeed national power. So we know that some of the great corporations of our world are far more powerful than many governments of the world. There is a system that is global, that is powerful, that is greedy, that is there in the world. And on the one hand, as I've said already, it can do great good. There is enormous potential in our globalized economic world to help to lift people out of poverty. But the reality that we so often see is that this corporate kind of economic Babylon produces even greater inequality and suffering and poverty and all the violence that goes along with defending the privilege of the rich. And the point I'm making here is that among the worst affected in that system are sisters and brothers of ours in Christ, who are living often among the poorest of the poor in some of the poorest parts of the world, where the Christian faith is strong, in some parts of Africa, for example, but where people are living in extreme poverty, and many of them are Christians. So we have this paradox that Christians are dying in our world, partly as a result, not just of persecution of the state, but as a result of the corrupt and destructive consumerism that dominates our culture, in which some of the wealthiest of the wealthy in our world are also Christians. And I wonder what God makes of that. Should we not be speaking up on behalf of those who are suffering in this way with their lives? Or do we have to leave all that kind of voice and protest to things like the Occupy movement? Where is the Christian voice in all of that? So there's political seduction, economic dominance, the suffering of God's people, and also within this system of Babylon, arrogant short-sightedness there in verses 7 and 8. You see what Babylon says, what the system says is, I sit enthroned as queen, I'm not a widow, I will never mourn. It's actually quoting from what Babylon had said back in the Old Testament, the actual city of Babylon. But it speaks of that kind of blind arrogance that seems to mark people who get to this level of power and control and wealth is that it'll last forever. It's never going to come to an end. It's just going to go on growing. And so there is no realism, no humility, no long-term foresight of what is ahead in the future. The city of Rome, in its imperial heyday, coined the phrase, Rome, the eternal city, last forever. And I grew up in an era when the British Empire was known as the empire on which the sun never sets, which is probably not just a geographical metaphor, but some element of historical hope as well, long since gone. But what's that phrase that Wall Street traders use sometimes for themselves? Masters of the universe? People, as it were, to whom the ordinary rules of life don't really apply? And don't some of us wonder with sheer amazement at the astounding arrogance of some of the wealthiest people who are caught in all kinds of corruption and immorality and who seem to feel somehow not only no shame about it, but even that somehow the world owed it to them? What planet do they live on, one sometimes thinks. And so there's this verse 7, I will never mourn, but God says, in one day it'll be gone. And you notice that kind of tolling bell in verse 10 and 17 and 19. Verse 10, in 1 hour, your doom has come. Verse 17, in 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. And verse 19, in 1 hour, she's been brought to ruin. The collapse of whole countries happens very suddenly. The collapse of regimes, of dictators, and even the collapse sometimes of whole economies. But there's a short-sightedness within the empire that won't see it or simply denies it until it happens, and then it's too late. And so that brings us, therefore, thirdly, to Babylon's self-destruction under God's judgment. What Revelation 18, of course, is really all about is the collapse of empire, the fall of the Babylon the great Babylons of our world. Now, it is seen as God's judgment, because verses 6 to 8 speak the language of retributive judgment. Give back to her what she gave. Give her double. She will be judged by the Lord. I don't think, in fact, I'm quite sure that the instructions of verse 6 to 8 are not being given to Christians. This is not some kind of call to vengeance or fighting back, because the book of Revelation prohibits that. The saints were not to fight back, and indeed the Bible prohibits vengeance. This is a kind of rhetorical address by God, as it were, to the agents of God's own judgment, which in the book of Revelation would mean the angels. What it is saying is that there will be a reversal of all the evil that has been perpetrated by this great system on the earth. It will, in the end, rebound upon those who did it. So verse 20, second half of verse 20, God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. And verse 8, mighty is the Lord God who judges her. So there is in this chapter the reality of God's judgment. But, this is the interesting thing, what actually happens is the collapse of the system itself. That all those who participate in it and profit from it, this great system, political power and economic dominance and collusion with each other, are astonished and appalled. Woe, they cry, as the whole thing catastrophically implodes. It just, as it were, collapses under the weight of its own evil. And that, I think, is the way the Bible sometimes describes exactly how God's judgment works in human history. It's not that God, as it were, has to do another Sodom and Gomorrah and throw in the fire and brimstone. In the end, God seems to say, well, if that's the way you want it, just live it and take the consequences. I told you what the consequences would be. Now you'll suffer them. That seems to be how Paul describes the self-destructive nature of evil and how God responds to it in Romans chapter 1. He talks about people who did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. In other words, a whole society and culture that gives up God. So says Paul, God himself gave them up to a depraved mind. God says, okay, get on with it then, if that's the way you want it. And so what they do becomes filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, deceit. And all the things that we are seeing in our society today, in a sense, are in part evil doing its own thing and destroying itself. And so the threefold woe of verse 9 to 19, the kings of the earth, the merchants of the sea, in verse 9, verse 11, verse 17, are witnessing, as it were, this sudden, unexpected collapse of the system that they have profited from. And what they are grieving about is the terrible pain and suffering and loss that is bringing on the whole of society, as indeed it assuredly does, has, and will. And so they cry out in verse 18, was there ever a city like this great city? Now that's a very genuine cry. It can't have been easy to watch the fall of Rome at the end of the Roman Empire. There is an ambiguity here. There's a sense that the city, this great city, represented the greatest human achievement. All its art and architecture and civilization and the glory that was Rome, and yet, of course, also represented the depth of human sin and depravity and slavery and greed and evil and cruelty. And that's true of all cities in some respect or another, greater or less. Even, one might say, of this one, our own beloved London, with its amazing history and heritage, and the great reality of human creativity and achievement and art and culture and architecture and everything else, all there in a sense for us to enjoy as the good gifts of God, and yet at the same time, as we've seen lately, the seat of some of the most corrupt and fraudulent and greedy malpractice that has ever been seen in the whole culture of the temples of Mammon. And so what this chapter, I think, is saying to us is that surely at some point, a system that is built on such evil will eventually have the seeds of its own collapse within it. And we are living, surely now, in a time when our own culture is in decay. It's hollowing itself out. Evil is feeding on itself and turning on itself and imploding. One of the most depressing aspects of these last months has been to see the way that as the spotlight has turned on one section of society and another to show up the corruption and the evil and the distortion that has gone on, that they fall upon each other in condemnation and blame gathering, whether it's the press blaming the politicians or vice versa, or exposing the bankers and vice versa, or the police and vice versa. It is all a kind of game of blame as we seek to find the source of this rottenness at the very heart of our culture. And even our secular commentators are coming to the point of despair within it. So, for example, in the Financial Times, not that I read it very often, but the article was sent to me, tells us that earlier economists thought that growing prosperity would lift all boats. They did not foresee that the rich would race ahead of everyone else, capturing most of the fruits of the increased productivity. And the result has been to leave big holes in our consumption society. A lot of people still do not have enough for a good life. In Britain, 13 million households, 21% of the total, live below the poverty line. And this partly explains the huge rise in debt, as people aim to compensate for stagnating incomes by borrowing, making the problem even worse. Or Jonathan Friedland in The Guardian, somewhat the other end from the Financial Times, tells that the bleak truth is that nearly all of our key institutions have lost trust, where they do not even stand accused of outright corruption. One by one, institutions that people once depended on, banks, parliament, police, press, have been exposed as, if not legally corrupt, then certainly rotten with greed. The reality of our self-destructing culture. Now, history shows that empires in the past eventually outstripped in consumption what they could suck in resources or taxes or booty that they robbed from their colonies. And so that's why the Roman Empire eventually collapsed. It was moral corruption as well, but basically it just couldn't afford it any longer. And one wonders whether we're reaching that stage in Western capitalist obsession with growth and consumption and insatiable greed. Is that what we're getting? The trouble is this, that even if it is, when previous empires collapsed, it wasn't the end of the world, because there was plenty more of the world to build empires on. There were plenty more resources to exploit in other parts of the world. But the issue in the present world system is so global and on such a scale that maybe, who knows, it's not just that we may be in for the decline and the collapse of the West, with the rise and replacement by other more vibrant, energetic, and productive economies in the rest other parts of the world. That may well be what happens. But could it be even something worse? I know I'm preaching from what the book is called The Apocalypse, and I don't really want to be apocalyptic. But is it the case that we are reaching the limits of the Earth's resources, the Earth's ability to support our collective greed? An article by Paul Scott that he wrote for Tear Fund puts it like this. He says, the current global economic system, which has driven so much positive change, is butting up against natural resource ceilings, which will lead eventually to collapse, driving us off a cliff. Humanity is out-consuming its natural resource base, whether burning carbon leading to climate change, deforestation, degradation of land, feeding a global population racing toward 9 billion, overuse of fresh water. Humanity is over-consuming its natural resources. And secular commentators say that when these things happen, when a society out-consumes its resources, there will be collapse. Is it the case that humanity is now living with this prospect? Now, as I said, I'm not being apocalyptic because I don't know. God has given the planet enormous resources of recovery, and he's given human beings enormous resources of ingenuity, of solving problems. But the warning of this chapter, whatever the future holds, is that ultimately evil is its own nemesis, and the toxic idolatry of consumerism cannot and will not ultimately last forever. God's judgment is operating in and through the moral laws of consequences that he has built into creation. And Babylon, whatever it is, whatever it symbolizes, will fall. Is there then a Christian response as we draw to a close? In this chapter, there are two commands to believers in verse 4 and verse 20. Verse 4 says, come out, my people. There's a call to come out. And in verse 20, rejoice. Not just the prophets, but the people of God. Come out and rejoice. Trouble is, we often stay in and moan. But this is a call to come out and to rejoice. Now, come out. What does that mean? It does not mean separatism. It doesn't mean that Christians are to withdraw out of the world into some kind of holy huddle or something. We're not called to separatism, but to distinctiveness. We are to live in the world. We are to engage with the world. We are to serve and to work in the world as salt and light in the world in which we live, just like people in the Bible did, like Joseph serving Egypt, Daniel serving Nebuchadnezzar, Erastus, who was a convert and was also the mayor of Corinth in the New Testament. We are called to engagement in the world, but with distinctiveness. The world doesn't own us. We're not of the world. And so we need to come out in the sense of having a mental, moral, spiritual resistance and rejection of the values of consumerism of our culture, the idolatry of mammon. We are to serve God, not mammon. That will mean that we are alert to the lies that underlie so much advertising, that we resist the seductive nature of consumerism and shopping malls and everything else, that we are content with sufficient and not the greed of always wanting more, that we live by God's story, the story that leads ultimately to Revelation 21:22, not by the world's story, which just leads to ever more and more consumption until the world collapses. We are to resist the cultural idolatry of our world, even while we live within it. And finally, we are to rejoice. Verse 20, not with gloating, because we also will suffer, whatever happens. There's grief, there's mourning. But the rejoicing is in this, that ultimately evil will not have the final word. That the system of oppression, exploitation, cruelty, greed, and violence will ultimately collapse and be destroyed under its own evil, under the judgment of God. There is hope. There is a future for the earth itself and for God's people. And that's why I said this chapter is both a warning and a reassurance. It is bad news and good news. It tells us that the world as we know it will not go on forever. But beyond that judgment, there is a new world to come, which we will read about when we get to chapter 21 and 22, the city of God. And that's the city that we're going to sing about as we come to our final hymn. It's interesting, this hymn, Glorious Things of You Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God, was written by John Newton, who in the days before he was a Christian was profiting as a slave trader from the benefits of the British Empire of his day, but who found Christ, was converted, and through his life and his work into the city of God and the work of the kingdom of God. And so he reminds us in verse 3 that it's not this world's pleasures that we are to pile up and seek, but the solid joys of the city of God to which we are going. So let's stand and sing this final hymn.